Well, very good to see you, and I'm very pleased to be here. And looking particularly at the cross today, it's something we feel we know all about, but there are always some surprises. Not so much in what is said, but perhaps how we feel, how we relate to the events of the crucifixion. Now, if you take a look at the photo on the cover of any newspaper, you'll realize that they're chosen to present a powerful image. Here's a recent sample I just happened to have with me. One of them is of Fabio Capello, and this was a few weeks ago, it's almost history now, but here he is, coach of England's underperforming World Cup football team. And there he is looking down, rather grim with his arms folded, just after England had been knocked out of the cup by Germany. But there he is. Or here's another one, which in a way carries rather a similar kind of message. Although this is Andy Murray, who always looks fairly miserable, and looking even more miserable in this picture than normal. He's got his hand up to his forehead, and he really looks as though he's having a very bad time. But then he had just lost, of course, very difficult for him, to Rafa Nadal at Wimbledon. So there he is. And if you want to have a title for those, you might call it the Face of Defeat. But there's another one here, which is Anna Chapman. Now, if you've heard her name in the news, you'll perhaps know that she's an alleged spy. And here she is pictured outside Big Ben, looking every inch your happy average tourist. Here she is. What title can we give her? Is it the Face of Innocence or the Face of a Spy? But today's report that we've just had read by Christine in front of us captures the personalities from the crucifixion of Jesus. And it's not Anna Chapman, it's by Andy Murray, anybody like this. Of course, these are people who are here, some of whose names we know, others we don't. And here are some faces at the cross. And the first of these faces is what I've called the face of hostility. And there are a number of very hostile people there. Hostile, not just feeling a bit grumpy about life, but hostility against Jesus. And there was, of course, hostility in the eyes, the faces of the plotters, those who had actually not just suddenly decided they might get rid of Jesus, but had been plotting his demise for some time. And if you look at verse 31 on that same page, you'll see in the same way it says, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked Jesus among themselves. He was hanging on the cross at the time. But they continued to mock him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. And there's no sign of any sympathy there. Their victim may be hanging on a cross, quite defenseless. But there are no regrets now that their plots, that their ruthless objectives have been successful. But here are people, the chief priests, among the Jews, they were billed as the servants of the Jewish faith, the professional protectors of the traditions. But in fact, as we now can see very clearly indeed, they were rebels, turning against God's anointed Son. And before we just dismiss them and turn to somebody else, just a thought, we must always beware, whoever we are, beware of being guardians of traditions that don't actually serve the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. But anyway, there they were, hostility in the eyes of the plotters. But it was also hostility from another rather large group of people who we might call the passers-by. And it talks about them in verse 29. Those who passed by. In other words, they hadn't sort of made a deliberate decision to go there, but they were sort of in the vicinity. And they hurled insults at Jesus, shaking their heads and saying, so, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. They'd probably, most of those people, if you just think about it for a moment, these passers-by, they probably didn't have a long-term hatred of Jesus, but they were simply copying the slogans of the plotters. The passers-by were the floating voters. One day they might have been very encouraging towards Jesus. Liked what he said. Other days, like this one, something rather different. Because they had heard the views of the critics and the press and the majority, and they had simply caught the language that had been used about Jesus, the vitriol and the abuse from them. And there they were just shouting it out as they went past. Now, we don't need to go very far to come across hostility towards Jesus. Whenever I visit my favorite bookshop, which is in Marylebone High Street, Daunts, and I run my eyes over the latest titles, there is Philip Pullman's book about Jesus. And that cover and the title tells me, and the other book browsers, that this man's opinion of Jesus is, he is a scoundrel, the scoundrel Christ. What does the average shopper make of that? Well, I don't know, but presumably many of today's passers-by are going to be influenced by the public hostility of the few. Polycarp, perhaps you've heard his name, perhaps you've heard a little bit about his life, or certainly his death. He was an early Christian leader who came face to face with a very hostile audience. He was led into a stadium back in Roman times. And there he was going to stand trial publicly, and as it turned out, be executed for his Christian faith. And if you listen to events as they were recorded by historians of that time, this is what it said about that particular instance. Polycarp was in the stadium. Then Polycarp looked with stern countenance on the multitude of lawless heathen gathered in the stadium. And the Roman proconsul said to him, swear, in other words, swear that you don't follow Jesus, swear against him, and I will then release you. Just curse Christ. And Polycarp said, 86 years, he was a good age, 86 years have I served him, have I served Christ. And he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me? The face of hostility. It was there at the cross. Just like another face, the face of service. Now these were not the sort of overwhelming majority. But there were people there who actually stood up in different ways and served the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. The hostility is very intense. It's overwhelming, but it's in the crowd. There are these just few faces presenting a very different picture. One of the pictures is the face of a conscript. His name, we're told, is Simon. There he is in verse 21, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon. And when he took up the cross, because he was forced to take it, because Jesus wasn't able to bear the weight of it, Simon must have looked the part of a rebel. He must have been, as you just looked at these three people carrying crosses, indistinguishable from the two others, robbers, maybe murderers even, as they went out to be executed. In fact, by carrying the cross of Jesus, Simon gave the greatest service to Christ you can ever imagine. I can't think of a greater one than that. He carried the cross of Jesus. Now, as it happened, he had no choice. But when we read the gospel here, and there's Mark recording it, and he obviously knew his children, Alexander and Rufus, they're mentioned here. So perhaps Simon was either a follower of Jesus already, or maybe he became one. We're not sure. If he did, he must have looked back on that date, the date when Jesus went to the cross, and he must have felt so privileged. If we were to ask for volunteers today, there would probably be quite a long queue of Christians willing to carry the cross. But he did physically what each of us is called to do spiritually, which is day by day to carry the cross of Jesus. It's not going to be pleasant, because if we do that like Simon, we're not identifying with everybody's hero, but with someone condemned to death. Service for the Christian is not doing something just because we enjoy it or we get acknowledged or even praised for it. Christian service is when we do something for Jesus, however difficult it may be. And then the next servant is the face of an executioner. There he is in verse 39. When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now, I don't know whether you heard the recent news of a convicted murderer on death row in Utah in the United States. he had actually chosen his own method of execution, how he would die, which was to be by firing squad. And I think I heard that the firing squad was made up of 5 men who fired from behind the grill. That's not a great job to have. And nor was it for the centurion. He was also doing his job. He was carrying out orders for the crucifixion that day. But then it seemed that he broke his professional code, and he said something about the man who had just died in front of him. He said, surely this man was the Son of God. It wasn't a prepared speech. I'm sure he didn't compose those words. They just simply fell out. He couldn't help himself, but nor did he stop himself. And if we want our service to be Christian, we're willing not only to do things for Christ, but to speak up for him. And for the centurion, this was not in keeping with what everybody else was saying about Jesus, but he still said it, even on that day. Surely this man was the Son of God. That's my view, he was saying. Perhaps we're going to ask ourselves, are we willing to let our view of Jesus fall out for other people to hear? And then when we're talking about servants, we come thirdly under that heading, if you like, the face of the marginalized. In verses 40 and 41, here they are, described as some women. Some women were there. That sums up, perhaps, that little phrase, the contemporary view of society about women at the time. In law, they were sometimes counted as carrying just half the value of a man. But Jesus saw some women in a very different light, and he treated them very differently. Dorothy Sayers said about Jesus in Nazareth, she said, a prophet and a teacher who never nagged at them, at women, never flattered, or coaxed, or patronized, who never made arch jokes about them, never treated them either as the women, God bless them, or the ladies, God help us. And our Christian service, as we read about in those couple of verses, was constant and it was caring, it was practical and it was generous. They were prepared to support him financially throughout his ministry, and when he died, they weren't very far away. And so we ask ourselves, whenever I engage in any act of Christian service, who am I doing it for? For me? Am I doing it to serve myself? Am I doing it for other people? That's not a bad approach, but am I doing it for Jesus? It's a good question to ask. Like Simon, and the centurion, and the women. Then we come to our last face, and it is the face of the Saviour. It is an extraordinary occurrence, this crucifixion. Even though I know it, and I've known about it ever since I was born, just about, I still can't quite get my head around this. I think it's partly because it's not only the greatest event in history, but because it always draws us into the cross personally. It's not just something we can talk about as an event, although it was. But somehow it draws us in. And on that day, there may have been 3 people crucified, but you feel there was only one that really counted. And that was Jesus. And as we hear about it, like today, like Good Friday, like any other day when we're hearing about the cross, we may be surrounded by other people, but the other people don't matter. What matters is what goes on between me and Jesus and his cross. The painting behind me up here, which you've been looking at perhaps many times, by Richard Westall, is that the face of Jesus? Sometimes I ask that question when I look at it. I think probably it is one face, the face of patience. Other artists will show the face of Jesus as the face of pain. Now, I'm not sure about it. I wouldn't like to see it removed because I think it's good for us to focus on Jesus, even if it doesn't tell us the whole story. At least it presents us with Jesus. but I'm not sure it adequately will ever portray the face of the Saviour. To adequately look at Jesus as the Saviour, I think probably takes a couple of sentences, two short sentences. And we need those sentences in order to discover the face of the Saviour. One of them, this sentence is very important because it actually tells us the true cost. I'm not sure the painting gives us the real cost. You know, sometimes we're saying, you know, we go on an airline and we say, well, I know what the basic ticket price is. What's the real cost? Probably twice as much, it may be. And I think when we look at Jesus, we need to discover the true cost of what he suffered for us. And there is this sentence that was read out in English, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a most terrible, heart-rending cry, and it was very loud. But those words can explain everything about what it cost for Jesus to take away our sin. Why did he choose these words? They come from Psalm 22. Why did he choose them as he hung there on the cross? What was he trying to get across? Some suggest it was perhaps loneliness or despair, how he was feeling. But the obvious and the natural explanation was that he actually had been abandoned by his Father. This being forsaken was real and necessary. And Jesus knew back in Gethsemane when he prayed that the cup he would need to drink on the cross was more than physical pain, more than mental anguish, more than the ridicule and humiliation he was receiving. Because in the darkness on that cross, he was carrying the sin of the world and therefore the cup of God's wrath. The ultimate servant, Jesus, became the ultimate rebel for us. I remember seeing a cinema advert. It was only the subtitle of the film, but it caught my attention. It said, forgiveness comes at a price. And so it does. And I think we need to look at Jesus and hear those words, to stand before the cross and kneel before him and see his face as he spells out what it costs to love us. He sees me as I really am. He sees the life as I really live it. And yet he died for me. Isaiah's prophecy was completely fulfilled when Jesus went to the cross. It said, the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, as it turned out, the iniquity of us all. So we really do need to see the real cost, the true cost. And he comes up with that sentence, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the other short sentence gives us the real result. And that's something I don't always see in paintings. The real result. The curtain of the temple was torn in two, it says, verse 38, from top to bottom. What happened in the temple was clearly due to what happened on the cross. It happened as Jesus died. And at a stroke, the death of Jesus demolished the need for the old system of sacrifice and uncertainty, so that for all of us, not just for people hanging around on that day, through Jesus' death, we can have immediate and direct access to the Father through Jesus. In one way, Jesus was the most patient of all, but in another way, he wasn't patient. He didn't let religion just take its course. He ripped it apart from top to bottom. He was aggressive. He burst through the barrier that separates us from God. He didn't only suffer nicely, as it were. He achieved the result that we needed. He won the one trophy that really matters. And we can see now in the face of Jesus, the face of our Saviour. John Stott, when he wrote Cross of Christ, said these words, and in a moment we're going to use them as a prayer But let me read them first. We can stand before the cross only with a bowed head and a broken spirit. And there we remain until the Lord speaks to our hearts his word of pardon and acceptance. And we, gripped by his love and brimful of thanksgiving, go out into the world to live our lives for his service. Let's make that, if we choose, to our prayer now. Bow our heads. Lord, we stand or sit before the cross with a bowed head and a broken spirit. And through the cross, Lord, speak to our hearts that word of pardon and acceptance, so that we may be gripped by your love in Jesus Christ and brimful of thanksgiving. May we now go out into the world to live our lives in his service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.